prize. I don't have any speech. Thank you guys. It's been an honor to serve here for 30 years so far. So we'll see how many more the Lord's got. Just as long as I can stay on my feet. I may be sitting down. I've got a stool back here in case I fall. So anyway, I do appreciate all of your prayers and Helen putting up with me this long and you putting up with me this long. Anyway, we are studying the Olivet Discourse. We reach Matthew 25:46. It's quite a verse, and it's got a whole lot of information that fits into it. It is one of these verses that just kind of brings everything to a close, and when you start trying to understand it, you have to look to a lot of places in the Scripture to understand what it says. It says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And we see that the word punishment looks at something disciplinary. We know what the word means. It's a common word throughout Aristotle and the early Greek writers. It's a punishment that includes fear. It definitely is what it is. But the righteous, those have been imputed with the righteousness of God into eternal life. And it sets up quite a contrast. Now, in order to properly study this, we have to look at the word eternal. We also have to look at what are some other options. What have other people viewed throughout the course of history? And then we have to see what the evidence says and see where there is credibility. So before we begin, because we're concluding some prophecy here, prophecy is spiritually understood. The Holy Spirit is the one who will lead us into all truth and show us things to come. It's time to put on our spiritual thinking caps and try to put it all together. Try to pray for understanding and then try to pray for comprehension, how it works, how it all fits together. Because the prophecy is a jigsaw puzzle of greater than 10,000 pieces. So that is important to realize. There's a whole lot of things that go into this before some of these statements are made. And some of these statements have been made since early on in the church, and so I'm not going to take you through that. I looked up a couple of things in the early church fathers that we're looking at right now. It's mentioned over 2,000 times, and I didn't track it through all of those, but they had a concept of what this meant very early on in the church age. So before we begin, let's take this time for prayer and get ourselves ready to look into the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your amazing Word. We thank you for your Son, the living Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Father, we thank you we can open up your written Word and that we have confidence in it because you have put it together and preserved it throughout the course of time. And we can look into it today and realize it's just as relevant as the day in which it was written. So, Father, I pray that you'll help us to rightly divide the word of truth and that you will indeed show us this portion of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we got into words of eternal. We've been looking at those. What does the word eternal mean? We looked at the eternal descriptions of God Himself. Because the word eternal is used ionion 73 times in the New Testament. The word olam that I mentioned used 438 times in the Old Testament. And it means toward a vanishing point. It's a little different meaning in the Old Testament than what you find here in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, the word ionion is used to translate the Hebrew olam every time it's found in the Septuagint. So the word ionion took on a meaning that means no beginning, no end. It has a whole different meaning to it. So we have to see what he's talking about. Now, we looked at words of eternal promise. We started looking at that. And the gospel. How long has the gospel been around? Eternal. It resides with the Father who has no beginning, who has no end. And he has known this because he's omniscient. He can't not know something. So he has always known the gospel. And the gospel has always been clear. There's going to be an innocent substitute take your place for the sins that you committed. There has to be. And then by faith in that substitute, that's where your salvation is found. And that's where we find our faith that brings about salvation. Not in what we did, because faith is a non-meritorious act. It's beautiful. Sometimes people even define the word faith as to include works. But faith should work, but faith is not a work in and of itself. The Lord got tired of listening to that. We've been through this 100 times before. Back whenever he was walking around on the earth, what work must we do to inherit eternal life? Pharisees, over and over, what work must we do to inherit eternal life? And he says, okay, listen up. This is the work of God. Okay? And boy, their ears are... He said, that you believe in his son. So, what is the gospel? Faith in this substitute, revealed as the son. So, we've looked at the gospel. We have looked at salvation. Once you are saved, in the mind of God, he's always known who would be saved and who wouldn't. That's who he is. That's what omniscience is. We're told by the omniscience of God, that's how he called us forth. He knew who would believe and who wouldn't believe. He didn't make us believe. He didn't have to. He just knew who would believe. 1 Peter 1:2, Romans 8:29, according to the foreknowledge of God, that's how he did it. So our salvation has been known forever. It became effective the moment that our faith was placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we left off last week at redemption. Redemption is the fact that we have been bought and bought with a price. And what happened? Hebrews 9:12, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Okay? He didn't come in through that ragged tent that was out in the desert. That's not how he came in. And not through the blood of goats and calves. Now, if you're a Jew, especially of the tribe of Judah, then you think that those goats and calves that you offered up actually paid for your sins. Now, they were representative of the one who would. And Hebrews writes that. It's not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained an eternal redemption. So anything that had to do with sin was paid for on the cross. Any price that needed to be paid to redeem a fallen creature was paid for on the cross. And that's what it says here. An eternal redemption. It affected all of eternity. We see also eternity used with the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 9:14 of all places to find it again. Hebrews 9 is one of these great pictures leading into Hebrews 10 that's telling us that this Old Testament, the tabernacle, the wilderness wandering, is all a shadow of the good things to come. It wasn't the reality. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, but it was a picture of it. And when Jesus came, he was the reality. He was the real deal. Verse 14, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, that's pretty neat. That's part of why the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. One of those passages that says eternal Spirit. It puts him equal with the Almighty, so therefore he has to be God. Offered himself without blemish to God. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the Holy Spirit, when he gave the Holy Spirit to you and he moved on the inside of you and this dispensation of the church, you as a believer, when you believed in Christ, the Holy Spirit, instead of being upon you, like he said to be under the Old Testament, he moves in you. So David went, where can I go to get away from your Spirit? And the Holy Spirit was upon him, wasn't even in him. So couldn't we ask the same thing? You want to try and hide from the Holy Spirit? And he searches all things, even the depths of God. So don't try and get away from him. This is one of those things you just embrace. You embrace the fact that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And yeah, he'll tell us when we're wrong. That's what he does. And that's so we can have a greater fellowship. The Holy Spirit. How about the covenant with Christ? The eternal covenant with Christ. We're still here in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, see? Hebrews written to the Jews. And the writer is telling them all the reality behind all of the things they came to worship instead of who they should have been worshiping. Because these things revealed who Christ is. Amazing picture of the tabernacle. Fascinating. The tabernacle itself went into the outer court. Anybody could go into the outer court. Not everybody could go into the tabernacle. If you wanted to go in, you had to go first to the bronze altar, which was a picture of judgment. Bronze is a picture of judgment. So here you get the gift offering, the peace offering, the gift offering, peace offering, and burnt offering. I knew it'd float around in there eventually. And the sin and the trespass offering. And that basically, when it was done right, was saying you put your faith in an innocent victim here. And this innocent victim they knew as Yahweh Elohim. They knew him as Jehovah, the one who would save them from their sins. They knew. And then they went to the bronze laver, which is a picture of confession. Take a good look at yourself in the mirror. Yeah. And then try to get yourself aligned with God. Repent, if you will. Change your mind to stop doing the things that you're doing that are not good in the eyes of the Father and do the things that are good. And that's when the priests could go into the tent. But when Jesus came, guess what? He ripped those veils all the way into the Holy of Holies. Because the priest went into the holy place to the table of showbread. Picture the 12 tribes. Jesus said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. Whoa, he's the real bread. Then he said, I'm the light of the world. Because the priest went to the table. Then they went to the lampstand. And Jesus said, when you go to the lampstand, guess what? I'm the light of the world. And who is he? The great high priest on heaven's throne. Next thing is the altar of incense, which they burned incense and it went into the Holy of Holies behind another veil. And it was a picture of our prayers going into where God is. Beautiful picture. On the inside of that is the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant is wood overlaid with gold. Wood represents humanity, gold deity, the God-man, Jesus Christ. In him, the tablets of the law, he kept the law perfectly. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. That's Aaron's rod, dead old walking stick that budded. It came back to life. And he said, here's what else is in there? The pot of manna. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. And he claimed to be when he walked this earth. This covenant that we have, the God of peace. This is a benediction to the book of Hebrews. Who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. Even Jesus our Lord equip you in every good thing to do his will. Working in us that which is pleasing in his eyes through Jesus Christ. To whom be the glory forever and ever. And he said, Amen. What a benediction. Covenant with Christ. It's the eternal covenant that we have now. Here is the cup, the new covenant in my blood. That's what communion represents. It's also got something to do with the wedding engagement on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where there was an offer to the bride of acceptance. And when she took the cup, which she could reject, when she took the cup, it was a beautiful picture of the fact that she'd accepted the wedding invitation. Yeah. The covenant with Christ, the covenant with Israel. Isaiah 45:17, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Whoever goes after Israel is dealing with someone that is eternal. And we're talking about believing Israel. Sadly, there's a lot of people who don't believe who are Jews by genetics. Now, there's also words of eternal problems. Not really just one word. What is the eternal problem we have? Called sin. Hamartema, Mark 3:29. says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be given the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but he's guilty of an eternal sin." Because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." Eternal sin. This is a sin. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an eternal sin. But what does that mean? See, every unbeliever blasphemes the Holy Spirit until they become a believer. Sin is an eternal problem, but sin has been taken care of. And by the sovereign decree of God, when you meet the qualifications, He does away with it. Because they were saying He has an unclean spirit. This blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, every unbeliever is a blasphemer until they accept Christ as their Savior. Can't tell you the number of people I've run into over the course of last 40, 45 years that say, "You don't know what I've done, you don't know what I've said," and they'll sometimes say, "I blaspheme the Holy Spirit." No, it's not bad words that you say about Him, it's perpetuating it to physical death. Because everybody's got the opportunity for that to change. Change your mind. What is repent about? Change your mind. That's literally what it means. And that's the role it plays in salvation. Change your mind. You realize you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And that's the changing of the mind. There are also words of eternal blessing. These words of eternal blessing is life. This word eternal life, you can see how many times I didn't put them all on the overhead. It took the whole thing. But you got them on your handout. Where is eternal used with life in the New Testament? And look at all those passages. Word eternal, interestingly enough, is used with zoe. That's why I put this on here, because there's another word for biological life. And we actually get biology from the Greek word bios. And eternal is not used with bios. Not used at all. So the nice thing is you're not going to be hauling this body around forever. It's going to be passing. And we're all looking forward to this new one. I know I certainly am. We are born dead. Spiritually dead. When we are born physically alive, bios, we're born spiritually dead. And then the Lord imputes spiritual life to us at the moment of faith. And this life is existence in the presence of God. Now when you look at its contrast with some of the other words that are here, this is existence in the presence of God. And it's not just quantity, because eternity is a long time. But it's quality. This is a life like we can't even imagine. We cannot even imagine. I know people write books on it. They somehow think it's just eternity's just going to, heaven's just going to be this life extended, where we have all of our joys and our freedoms and all these other things. It's going to be extended. I don't think we've got words to describe what it is. I think the Lord is going to give us a new vocabulary. So whenever we wake up in this new heavens and the earth, we're going to go, wow, kind of like Adam did with Eve. When he first saw her, that Hebrew word, and they have trouble translating it. Whenever you get down in, and he takes his first look at the woman, and the first thing out of his mouth is, really, I think the best translation is, wow. Yeah, I really do. It's an odd word in the Hebrew. And so they have fun with it. And then when you get the Puritans in, they try and tone it down like they do some other things to be found in the Scripture that are just very, they're very out and open, because the Lord communicated truth. And some people said, well, that's just nasty. No, it's true. It's like Paul when he was arguing with the circumcision party in the book of Galatians. And he said, I pray that it would be, and then they went, mutilated. And if you're going to talk about circumcision being necessary for salvation, then why not cut it all off, is what he's saying, if you're going to be sure you want to be saved. And so, but they managed to bury that in the translations, but that's what it literally says in the Greek. There's also another passage in there that talks about the Bedel Lugma, which is the abominations, and it literally means to break wind silently. Now think about that one for a second. That one got covered up in the translations. You see, lost in translation, some of the real meanings behind these things. It was used to describe idol temples. But the Lord says some of the Pharisees are like those who break wind silently. And then they don't own up to it. So much for cows. Eternal life. These are words of blessing. The thing about, we have an eternal tent. Luke 16:9 called the eternal dwellings. That one, I'm not going through that particular parable that's there. The parable of the unrighteous steward. And when anytime you go in there, you got to unravel the whole thing. But he basically says, this wealth you gain by unrighteousness, if you do that, what some false teachers will offer you is this eternal dwelling place. Well, we do have eternal dwelling places for sure. But this is an eternal tent. See, this earthly tent is being torn down, right? That's this one is wearing out. And we know that more and more. Another thing that we have is an eternal weight of glory. Now, I love this passage, picking it in 2 Corinthians 4, as Paul is saying, therefore we do not lose heart. I love this passage because we live in a world right now, if you look at all the things going on and the power of the unseen forces, it's easy to lose heart. But what is our exhortation all the time with Paul? Because Paul's living under the same type of persecution we were, and we are. And at that moment in time, it was greater than we are. And Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. Although our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, I love this, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Rewards far beyond all comparison is what he's talking about. That eternal weight, honor of glory is there. And momentary light affliction, you flip over a couple more chapters, keep reading, and you get a brief list of what he has already gone through. I don't think anybody here has been drug out into the streets and whipped by the authorities yet, or cast into prison, or for being a disciple of Christ, or being shipwrecked. He just went through and listed them. Constantly in dangers by robbers and everybody else. And he says, momentary light affliction. What an attitude to have toward a fallen world. It's going to pass away. A weight of glory, a new body. Keep reading in 2 Corinthians 5:1. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Wow, this new body, is it going to wear out? No. I wonder if we'll be able to hit our hand with a hammer and it won't hurt. Because I don't know if you've ever done it. I'm sure Mike has with all of his working outside and all that. And there's a thing about hitting your hand with a hammer. You got that nail and you just, for a second, it just, and you whack it good. And you go, it's going to hurt because it's numb at that point in time. And then it takes a while. It eventually feels good when it stops hurting. But it's something that, gosh, if you miss an eternity, and then I wonder, will there be hammers? I mean, you can start going down rabbit holes and never get back out. But anyway, here's a new body. How about eternal fellowship? Eternal fellowship for Philemon 15 says, for perhaps it was for this reason, he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. Philemon was a runaway slave. And Paul got hold of Philemon, and Philemon talked to him, and he said, you need to go back. And Philemon went back. And then he's writing to get him released. to get him released. He's pleading his case. It was quite interesting because Paul in that process says, remember what I did for you. Remember what I did for you. Now, have you got the courage to do the same thing for him? Because it's the right thing to do. And quite a thing. And then he says, because what happened to Onesimus when he ran off? He got saved. Right? So when he goes back, what has he got? Not a slave anymore, brother. Totally different. Different viewpoint. How about an eternal inheritance? Eternal inheritance. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. How many times in the New Testament is it talked about your inheritance being eternal and the fact that it won't lose its luster and fade away? I'm sure everybody in here has got something really nice they consider dear and precious, probably locked up in a safe, hidden away in a safety deposit box or something. And what's happened over the course of time? You haven't even seen it in years. Has it lost its luster? Not paying attention to it? Disregarded? Not as important as what it was the first time you got it, first laid your eyes on it. Can you imagine some kind of, kind of like a new car? You get a new car, shiny new car. I saw a shiny new car the other day that was one of the most beautiful Sooner Reds I believe I've ever seen. And I pointed it out to Helen. Of course, she would like an orange car. Not really. She doesn't like orange cars either. But this was a beautiful car. But how long would it be, this beautiful, wonderful representative of OU, how long would it be that after you bought it? Gosh, if it made a year, it'd be something, wouldn't it? That you really thought it was special. This thing is going to be a forever thing, an inheritance. It's eternal. How about comfort? Sometimes we need comfort. We're called to comfort one another. The word is parakaleo, to call alongside, to encourage one another. The word parakaleo is translated comfort, translated encourage, translated counsel. It means to call alongside. You know what? Being in the presence of the Lord forever, because that's what heaven really is, how much more encouragement are we going to need? None. It's an eternal encouragement or grace. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. How many times have we read through the New Testament, we read these passages, and eternal is used so often it just kind of blends in. And we don't even stop to think. He said eternal. He said eternal inheritance. He said eternal comfort. He said eternal honor and power. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Wow. Now to the King. Eternal. Immortal. Invisible. The only God. Be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. That was Paul's benediction. What a prayer. So these are some words of eternal blessing. Christ's kingdom is going to be eternal. You know, it's going to last 1,000 years on earth once He gets it all set up. Then there's going to be a great white throne. It'll be a final battle. He'll let Satan out for one more shot. I think Satan's got one more shot in the angelic conflict to try and overthrow God, because he lets him out for a while. We don't know how long. It's found in Revelation 20, the only place it's found. Lead the Gog Magog rebellion, which tells us people in the millennial kingdom, there will be humans, enter the millennial kingdom. They will reproduce. These new humans will have sin natures. They will be in need of a Savior. They'll be open to deceit. So the devil comes out. I think it's his last gasp in the angelic conflict. I think he's saying, you know, if you just let me show them who I really am, said, you made me work through a snake. You made me work through that stupid Judas. You made me work through other people. But if you just let me show them me, I'd win. And so I think God lets him out to answer that final excuse. And then before he throws him into the eternal fire. But he sets up a kingdom for 1,000 years. 2 Peter 1:11, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. As long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. The earlier verses give us the perfect target of how to live the Christian life, and it focuses on the love, which is the love for God, the greatest commandment. Number two is brotherly love, which is philadelphos, which is the love of your brethren. And that's the number two commandment, right? And that's the target. This is how we're supposed to live our life, found in the early part there. And he says, if you do these things, then you're not going to stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was abundantly supplied to you. There'll be 1,000 years on earth, and then there'll be a forever in the new heavens and earth. That's what he has told us. How about words of eternal judgment? Well, first of all, we got fire. That's a picture of eternal judgment. We find this is the passages that eternal goes with that. We've been through those passages before. Then there is eternal punishment. That's the word kolossus. We saw in Matthew 25:46. It's only used twice, but it's a word that actually is used to mean a judicial thing, and it means that there's a fear involved, and it should be something that we don't want. We don't want this type of thing. And then we find the word ruination, which is the word olathron. It's only used four times, and this word means to be away from the Lord. It looks at ruination. The ruination can be temporal. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5:5, he said, I've decided to deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the ruination of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:5, context is the Corinthians involved in flagrant open immorality. That was a matter of incest. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while they're saying peace and safety, sudden destruction, ruination will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains on a woman with child. They will not escape. 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, oof, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. These are words that indicate a ruination, a temporal ruination can be there. Verse 10 follows, for the love of money, we know this one, is the root of all sorts of evil. And some have, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith, and have pierced themselves through with many griefs. This type of ruination can happen in time. Three of the usages are temporal. And one, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and 9, is dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. It basically is a payback. It's something he promised in Romans 12:21. Revenge is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's a promise. When people go looking for promises in the Bible, they don't usually look for promises like that. But that's a promise. I will repay. And he says to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. One day he will come back and separate the unbelievers from the believers. That's what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1. These will pay the penalty of eternal ruination, destruction, olathros, away, and what is it? Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So it basically is telling us that hell is being away from the Lord, away from his presence, whereas heaven is being in his presence. And that's what we very clearly find out. And we find also judgment. Krema means the result of judging. And it says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. A repentance from dead works is faith that there's works that won't save you. So you need to change your mind that your works are going to save you. And faith toward God. He says, all right, you're saved, you're believers, grow up. That's what the exhortation is. Of instructions about baptisms, you have washings in the New American Standard. It's a common word for baptism. And laying on of hands. And the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He says there's some very basic doctrines you should have as a new believer. People need to teach you about them. It says resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You need to be taught. But move on. Grow up. Learn more. Become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. How would you go about doing that? We like formulas, don't we? We like boxes. I can go to Philippians 2:3 and give us all we'd ever want to do. Consider others more important than yourself. And then go to 2:5 and go, have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. Be conformed to the image of Christ. That's about growing up. That's what those are about. Now, there are some viewpoints about these passages other than eternal punishment. And the first one we're going to look at is that these are believers that are prohibited from the millennial kingdom. Now, this is a concept being actually adopted by some free grace people. And we are part of the Free Grace Alliance, and this is part of what's coming out of a couple of the schools. One school promotes it and the other one fights it. So it's kind of like anytime you talk about grace and it being free, Satan will get right in the middle of the stinking thing. And while it might be a viewpoint that some would share, when you start promoting it as a doctrine, then it becomes a problem. Now, this is they believe that the outside, remember we've been talking about they are outside. We talk about the outer darkness. We talk about those things, that's actually on earth, and that they are believers, and they are not permitted into kingdom living, but they are outside. That's where the wailing and gnashing of teeth comes in, is all of that. And that's what's being done. And they say they'll be prohibited from the millennial kingdom and not heaven. Now, a man named Joseph Dillo wrote a book on this. You can use it as a doorstop. It's about that thick if you want to try to go through it. And there's some things I want to say. First of all, he is a tremendous Bible scholar. He has done all kinds of work. He seeks the truth. He goes looking for it. I don't think he's hit it in this case. And I've actually talked to him about it. So it's not anything I'm saying to you I haven't said to him. I've actually had more than one conversation with him about it. And he doesn't see my argument, and I don't see his argument. It looks to me like believers in the millennial kingdom, the church is part of the bride of Christ, and the bride gets to share the kingdom. And that's my argument for the church being a part of that. Now, in effect, what happens, this becomes a Protestant purgatory. That is punishment on the believer for failing to produce fruit. That's really what ends up being. Because there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and all that. And I find that when we get a new body, I don't think we're going to be in any pain. And weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth certainly indicates pain to me. So I appreciate the man. I appreciate what he did. He's got a lot of great information in there. But some of his conclusions are, I just don't agree with some of his conclusions. A guy named Velikovsky also wrote a book that documented the universal flood on the earth better than any book I've ever seen. And he took the last chapter to say, this great catastrophe is what spurred on evolution. And he developed catastrophic evolution. That was his viewpoint. Wrote half a dozen books. I've read all half a dozen books on them. And that this, it didn't happen over millions of years, but here we had all these millions of years, and then we had a flood, okay, that covered the whole earth, which he proves beautifully. And then he says, but that just jumped the evolution cycle up. Kind of like the extinction of the dinosaurs and everything else. So anyway, I see a whole lot of work. I don't agree with the conclusions. Now, some people believe these passages refer to a place of purgatory, which by definition is a place where one's sins are purged. That's where it comes from, with the individual actually paying for personal sins. Now see, as I understand the Bible, Jesus took care of all of them. And purgatory is a place kind of where you get your life right so you can go on into heaven. Now this is held by the Catholics, but it's the Reformers. Some of the Reformers hold to this position as well. Because the Reformers, you might remember, the Reformers just wanted to reform Roman Catholicism. They didn't want to rewrite all of it. They wanted the immorality gone out of it because they were buying and selling indulgences. So they would go, you know, when you sin boldly, Martin Luther, and then they would go and get the forgiveness by the priest. Of course, he wrote that after he had broken from the Roman Catholic Church. But they were using it as a license to sin, and he said it's wrong. And that I fully agree with him. It was just totally wrong. And some of the Reformers use it, and some of the Universalists use it. Now we'll talk about them in just a second. The Universalists are people that believe everybody will eventually be saved. Okay? So they use this purgatory kind of as a holding tank, kind of like a drunk tank. I guess you could call it kind of like a drunk tank. You got to get in there and sleep it off and get your head back on straight. I never thought of that illustration before. That had to be of the Holy Spirit. By His grace, you are saved. And that not of yourselves. Now, almost every human, according to this viewpoint, will have to face this unless they become perfect during their time on earth. The only people that escape purgatory are the ones that have achieved sainthood. So it fails to consider the scriptures that tell us Jesus alone took care of the sin problem. And there's nothing I can do about it except forgiveness from the one who has the power to save. Now, Hebrews 9:28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. Second time without reference to sin. Okay? That's an important little phrase stuck in there. Because at the second advent, the separation of the sheep and the goats, what one viewpoint says is the sheep are over here, but then they're going to be further divided by what? Reference to sin. Because if you're not producing fruit, you're sinning. So that's a, I believe, incorrect rendered by that verse. In Hebrews 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Boy, you want a good verse? That's it. Hebrews 10. Once for all time. There is also the viewpoint of annihilationism. Now, this viewpoint is held by secular humanists who believe that the death of the body is the end. And once they die, that's all there is to it. And they think it's all over. You know, lights out, goodbye. Now, without the threat of eternal judgment, humanity might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 15, Solomon writes this. It's a fascinating book, and it's basically how far can the human viewpoint descend into evil? And he was a man who had the money and the time. He explored it. He actually did. 20 years it took him to write this book of Ecclesiastes, because that's how long it took him to live this. And he went through and looked at everything. Well, I'll get apes and peacocks and all these foreign animals, and they'll come in, and I'll explore it with wine. I applied my mind with wine to figure out if there was anything else that I hadn't explored. And all is vanity. Remember that verse? And striving after wind. In the Hebrew, it's the words of Kohelet. Kohelet is the preacher, the words of the preacher. Here's the preacher after he finally gets sober, literally. He literally gets sober, and then he writes Ecclesiastes. And his conclusion is, it's all about God. It's all about God. If you don't get that, the rest of it doesn't matter. And he says, I commended pleasure. Ecclesiastes, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat, to drink, and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. If he doesn't think there's anything else, that's all he's got to look forward to. In Luke chapter 12, I will say to my soul, this is the guy that decided he was going to put up goods for the future. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now this view has been extended to include humanity who dies without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Matthew especially is pointed to suffering after death for the unbelieving person, and has included a very clear warning about having a healthy fear of the power of judgment. And that's Matthew 10:28. Fear the one who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. It doesn't say he's going to do it. Two issues in that verse are fear and power. Fear the one that's got the power to make those decisions. The word destroy, there's apolumi, used 88 times. And it is a word that is a loss of well-being, not a loss of being. The word could possibly mean that, but it is not a technical word that means that all of the time. And as an exegete, you can't go looking for a possible meaning and then reading it into this verse and develop a doctrine off of it. It's faulty reasoning. There is a possibility that those who find themselves in Hades or hell may one day, by the sovereign decision of God, cease to exist when they're thrown into the lake of fire. That is a possibility. Looked at this, I've been looking at it actually for a couple of years. Because this is a major thinking of Christianity. Is there a hell? Is there not a hell? Is the hell eternal? Now, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. And you can look at this. It says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Okay? And if anyone's, this is the second death, the lake of fire. As you study the word death, there's at least eight different usages and meanings of the word death. And this one is very specific. The second death. Death is a separation. That's what death is, a basic meaning of the word. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, why would that even be a possibility that with that? Because they have been undergoing punishment. Okay? It is an eternal punishment. Unless the Almighty Sovereign steps in and says that's enough. And I believe he could. Will he? I don't see evidence that he will. But I see that that is a possibility. Now, the annihilation could also occur with the total destruction of the present heavens and earth. And you read these other passages carefully. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people do you think we ought to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the passage we just saw in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13 to 15. So could it happen? It could happen when Hades, hell, is thrown into the lake of fire. But it looks like if there's a possibility of that, whenever he takes it all and destroys everything, the present heavens and earth could be a destruction of hell. I don't see that it could be ruled out, because the Almighty has the power to change things if he so chooses. So it could happen. I don't believe it happens. The evidence does not show that it could happen right after an unbeliever dies. It looks like there will be a punishment. We also have universalism. Now, this theology is gaining momentum both in Catholicism and Protestantism. Rob Bell wrote a book in the last few years called Love Wins, and that means everybody wins. Okay, the love of God is so great, it's eventually going to save everybody. It believes that everyone will be saved and end up in heaven. But John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It's based on the belief God's love will set aside his righteousness and justice to save everyone. It's got arguments that goes with that, the universalism argument. But how many times, I don't have a count, I'm just asking, how many times are we told over and over, believe in the Son and have eternal life? See, that's where the focus is. That's where the focus is. Because we can get distracted on these other things. But this is a life-death situation when we're presenting the gospel. It includes the belief that since every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Kelvin didn't have my notes when he put the songs together today, but didn't we have some song about confessing him as Lord? Since every tongue will confess him as Lord, all will be saved. That's one of their argument verses. Isaiah 45, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. I've sworn by myself, and the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. It will not turn back to me. Every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." That's Isaiah. Paul picked it up, Romans 14:11. Philippians 2:10 says that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Romans 14:11 says that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Changes tenses in the Greek. Philippians 2:9, I just mentioned what that was. Romans 14, those two passages. That's part of the belief that since every tongue will confess him as Lord, everyone will eventually be saved. Now, every tongue could very easily refer to the time when all unbelievers are removed. In a sense similar to all Israel shall be saved. The sheep and the goats are going to include Jews. And some are goats that are cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, so not all Jewish people will be saved because they're Jews. But when the millennial kingdom starts, all Israel is saved. It is saved. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy. So every knee, every tongue will confess, maybe the ones that didn't do it will be gone. But the solution to all these issues of judgment is by simple faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be firm in the gospel. We need to know the gospel. We need to be willing to give the gospel, spread it, take it out. This is a lost and dying world. And there's not but one solution, and that solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in him is not judged." You see what's been the condition there? He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What is salvation all about? To be in the presence of the Almighty forevermore. Believe in his Son. What is the difference? Don't believe in his Son and you're away from the presence of the Lord forever. That's the doctrine. That's what we can state accurately. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for your love and kindness. Thank you for this eternal gospel. It speaks of our eternal redemption. That brings with it an eternal comfort. That brings with it an eternal body that will not perish again. We thank you for all these amazing blessings and promises you have given to us. And yet all you said is, I want you to believe in my Son. That he took your place on a cross, was buried and rose again. Father, let us take that message to a lost and dying world, because that's what it's all about. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.